Well, good morning again. We have been doing this little short series in our gap between finishing Revelation and starting the life of Jacob called Gospel Drama, looking at how the different ways God has called us to, I guess, dramatize the gospel in this world. By dramatize, we mean make known this gospel in the world. And last week we looked at preaching, proclamation, how we are called to proclaim the gospel, how that is necessary for us as a church to be proclaiming the gospel, and how simply by proclaiming the gospel and as a church coming and sitting under that proclamation, we're actually saying to the world we desperately need God, that we desperately need Jesus. We need to hear his voice regularly, consistently in our lives. So it tells the world that we are a dependent people. It dramatizes our dependence and the soul-giving, satisfying beauty of God's word that we flock to. It tells the world about these things. This morning we're going to look at baptism. Baptism as what many people know as the initiating rite of the church. How people sort of get connected to the church in a formal sense. And now there is a lot of debate around what baptism is, what it should look like, who should be baptized. Different church traditions have different views about baptism. And so whole denominations are formed around these views. And so it's important for us to have a think about what the scriptures say about baptism, why we as a church come to this position, the position that we come to, and what this baptism is actually saying to the world as we dramatize the gospel through it. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll read a passage of God's word from Romans chapter 6, which is on page 942 of the Pew Bibles. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you once again for being so merciful and gracious and loving, that you don't leave us without your voice in this world, that we are not consigned to wander as lost sheep, that we are not left in the darkness as blind people, that we are not left in the deadness of our sin, but you have brought us to the fullness of new life through your gospel. As we reflect on that gospel again this morning, Lord, I pray that you would open our minds to your word, that our hearts would be willing to receive challenge, encouragement, even maybe rebuke. And Lord, that we would know your grace in all its fullness today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we're going to look at Romans chapter 6. This is our key passage for the day. We're going to look at a number of different Bible passages, but this is the sort of big key one. Romans chapter 6 from verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Jesus' disciples were gathered together in a house in Jerusalem. Over the last month or so, their lives had been turned upside down. Their teacher, their mentor, the one they hoped would be the Messiah, had been betrayed by one of their own, arrested, convicted, and falsely executed. This had brought great distress and sadness and sorrow into their lives, as all of their hopes in following Jesus had seemed to have gone up in flames. But then something stunning happened. The Jesus that had died on the cross on the third day rose from the dead and appeared to these disciples over the next 30 or 40 days, appearing to them time after time, teaching them, reminding them of the truths that he had taught to them and giving them deep assurance of his claim to be Lord. The Jesus they followed was not dead. He was alive. And so on the day they gathered in this house, Jesus had promised that he would send a helper to them. And that promise came to fruition. The Holy Spirit descended on them and they were filled with God's power and they burst out into the streets where they declared the mighty works of God. They declared the mighty works of God, the work of God in the gospel, and they declared it in languages that they'd never spoken before. Languages of the people who had flocked to Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. And as the people of Jerusalem in the streets heard the mighty works of God in their own language, they flocked to where the disciples were. And a huge crowd gathered around. And many were confused as to what was going on. Peter stood up in their midst and declared that what they were witnessing was the beginning of the fulfillment of God's great plan of salvation. That God's Spirit would be poured out on all people. This plan, Peter told them, had come to fruition through the coming of Jesus of Nazareth. The same Jesus who had worked miracles among them. That God had said, "This is my Son of whom I am well pleased." The same Jesus that they had crucified. And in summarizing his message, Peter declares, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." With the certainty of Jesus' lordship proclaimed and the nature of their rebellion against him uncovered, the crowd were cut to the heart and they cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent and be baptized. I think us in the evangelical church would be far more familiar with the phrase, repent and believe. But here, when the church first makes the call to the gospel, it comes as the call to repent and be baptized. And on that day, 3,000 people responded to the call and were indeed baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think sometimes in order to preserve the gracious nature of salvation, that there is nothing that we have done that can secure or earn our salvation, that it is purely a free gift of God, we've been quick to downplay the role of any rite or ritual in our salvation. I think this is particularly true of baptism. The evangelical church has been quick to disconnect ourselves from any thought that baptism saves us. However, perhaps the speed at which we disconnect our thoughts from baptism being saving has stopped us from understanding the true weight that baptism actually carries. Sure, baptism is not the means by which we are saved, but here in this passage, we see that it is at the very least deeply connected to our salvation. So while it's technically possible that someone can be saved without being baptized, passages like this tell us that the thought of an unbaptized believer should not sit well with the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, when Jesus commissioned the church, he placed baptism right at the core of what we should be on about. From Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We are called to make disciples. And part and parcel of making disciples is baptizing them. So if we are not baptizing disciples of Jesus, then we're not fulfilling the Great Commission. We're missing something. And so as we continue to look at the way in which the church is called to dramatize the gospel, today we're going to investigate this essential concept of baptism to see what it actually means, how it displays the gospel, and why we as a church require our members to be baptized. At the start of every year, people try new things. For some reason, the changing of the calendar year is seen as an opportunity to reset our lives and to resolve to do things differently. These New Year's resolutions could be anything from a desire to improve fitness to embracing a new diet to traveling to a new destination to changing some bad habit. And while most resolutions ultimately fail, at least most people give it a crack. In the first few weeks of every year, people try new things. They take those first few steps towards something new. And the reality is, it's actually not that hard to take those steps. It's relatively straightforward. If you want to get fitter, you just join a gym, buy some activewear, set your alarm an hour earlier. And suddenly you feel like one of those fitness people. You were a sedentary couch potato on December 31st, but come the first week of January, or maybe the second week of January because you're away on holidays. But at some point in January, you become a fitness person. But the reality is, you're not suddenly fit, are you? You're still a couch potato in terms of your fitness. You've got the clothes. You look the part, you've got the gym membership signed on the dotted line, you might be committed to being a fitness person, but you're not fit. When it comes to Christianity, it is vastly different. When you repent and trust Jesus for salvation, you are 100% saved. 100% saved. 100% changed in that very moment. In fact, you might not look the part of a saved person. You might not have everything in order like a saved person should. You might not be fully queued up on everything that you are embracing in being a saved person. But the moment you come to Jesus, you are fully His and you are fully new. You only have to think through the imagery that the New Testament uses to describe salvation to get this picture. It says that we are born again, that we are new creations, that we have been regenerated, that we have come from darkness to light, that we have come from death to life. There is no half measures when it comes to salvation. Either you're born again or you're not yet born. Either you're a new creation or you're an old creation. Either you're regenerate or you're unregenerate. Either you are in darkness or you are in light. Either you are dead or you are alive. There are no half measures when it comes to salvation. Once you have been embraced by Jesus, you are 100% saved. You are 100% new. And this is the heart behind baptism. Baptism is primarily how we, the church, give people the opportunity to declare the dramatic newness they have when they have come to Jesus. This is why Peter says, repent and be baptized. Because he is effectively saying, repent of your old Christ rebellion life and dramatically declare your new faith in this Jesus that you once rebelled against. It is a statement of newness. And so as we look at baptism this morning, we're going to see three ways that the baptizing of new believers dramatizes the radical newness of salvation in Jesus Christ. In our key passage for today, Paul is answering a critique of his gospel preaching. Paul has been preaching that we have been saved by grace, namely that salvation is a free gift of God, not given on the basis of how good we are or how hard we work or how holy we can be. And so opponents of Paul's had said, well, if we're saved by grace, surely that just frees us to sin even more because we know that God will always forgive us. Paul's reply is, by no means. Certainly not. The gracious gift of salvation does not free us to sin. In fact, it frees us from sin. Why? Because salvation is a radical change. It is radical newness. A change that Paul uses the concept of baptism to explain. Look from verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Paul links the image of baptism with the image of a shared identity with Jesus. Those who have been saved have been baptized into Jesus' death, united with Jesus in death. In other words, Jesus' death has become their death. He died to sin so that by being united with him, we receive everything that his death achieved. So when Jesus in his death paid the price for sin, our sin price was paid. Our old sinful self was done away with. Those who are baptized into Jesus are baptized into his death, united with him in his death. And those who have been saved have been baptized into Jesus' resurrection. In other words, Jesus' resurrection has become their resurrection. He rose from the dead, and so by being united with him, we receive everything his resurrection achieved. So the newness of life, free from the power of sin and death that he gained through his resurrection, is gifted to us. We have been baptized into Jesus' resurrection. We've been united with his resurrection. Paul sums it up in verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This means that our salvation gives us a new identity. Listen to those words of Paul again in verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is a new way you are to think of yourself. This is a new way that you must consider yourself, a new identity that you must embrace, an identity that is wrapped up in Jesus. No longer do I view myself as old, broken Joe, but I can see myself as one who has been united to Jesus. Or as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So when a new believer comes to be baptized, through the very nature of baptism, being taken down under the water, being brought up out of the water, they are declaring that they have a new identity, that they no longer identify with their old broken self, full of failure, rebellion, and sin, but rather they identify their life with Christ. They are marked by his death. They are marked by his resurrection. His death has paid the price for their sin. His resurrection has gifted them new life. This is the first way that baptism dramatizes the radical newness of our salvation, by displaying the new identity of the believer. Anyone who comes to be baptized is not there to highlight themselves, but to magnify the Jesus who has saved them and that they are now united to. It is Christ's story that is told in this new identity, a new identity that is entirely wrapped up in who Christ is and how he has saved the new believer. Because of the use of water in baptism, many have considered baptism is kind of just like a bath, taking a wash, scrubbing the sin off the outside of your body. This is the kind of image that people get from movies where the troubled character wants to turn their life around and so follows a group of white gown wearing, hymn singing church people as they head down to a river and they wade out into the water and they go under the water and they come up and it's beautifully dramatized in the movie as this changing moment where the person has turned over a new leaf or the person feels clean because of this act of baptism, whether the person has any faith in Jesus or not. It's almost like this beautiful, poetic and inspiring image that is presented of someone being washed. Well, this is actually a far cry from the picture the Bible paints of baptism. In the Bible, sin is not something that can be washed away by cleansing the outside of the body. Jesus himself said that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him. The problem for us is not our visible sins on the surface, but that the fact our hearts are sin factories. No matter how much you scrub, wash, or rinse the outside of your body, your heart will still be pumping out more and more sin. If baptism was purely just the washing away of sin in the water, I'd need to keep this tank open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, so that we could come here all the time, because we would always need to be washed. In Colossians 2, Paul speaks about the new life that believers have received in Jesus. And he describes it in terms of circumcision. This is from Colossians 2, verse 10. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Circumcision was the way the Jewish community marked off who was a part of the people of God. Male children were circumcised on the eighth day to identify them as part of the covenant family. Paul says here that believers in Jesus are not identified with an external ritual of circumcision that is done to them by a priest, but by the circumcision of a person's heart performed by God himself, not done with human hands. In other words, that which cleanses us is not an external process, but an internal one. We don't simply need to wash the outside of our bodies. We need our hearts changed, replaced. We need our hearts to be circumcised, set apart as belonging to God. Our hearts were dead, and they were contributing nothing but poisonous sickness and sin to our lives. But through his death and resurrection, Jesus gives us a new heart. And Paul says this is what we are baptized into. We are baptized into a new heart. Baptism is not a person turning over a new leaf. Baptism is not a person just making a commitment to be a better person. Baptism is not someone who just wants to have some emotional experience of feeling like they are suddenly clean. Baptism is someone declaring that they have had their heart replaced, that they have undergone radical heart surgery, that their heart has been made new and regenerated. The second way in which baptism dramatizes the radical newness of our salvation is by declaring that the believer has received a new heart, that the thing that was pumping sin into their body, causing them to sin, that has been replaced with a new and pure beating heart of flesh given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I want you to think back to those 3,000 new believers on the day of Pentecost. If there's one thing we know about them is that when they went to the marketplace that day, they were all Jews. All of them were in Jerusalem to celebrate a Jewish feast. All of them identified as Yahweh's people. Many of them would have been born as Jews, grown up in Jewish families, and only ever known the Jewish faith and Jewish way of life. But the gospel message that Peter preached on that day led them to the point of realization that they had failed to see what the Yahweh they claimed to believe was actually doing. That this Yahweh had given them his son, Jesus of Nazareth, and instead of recognizing him as their God, they had rejected him and handed him over to be crucified. Yahweh had revealed himself in a whole new way, a full way, an unhindered way through the person of Jesus, and they needed to get on board with that new revelation. See, while they all came to the marketplace as Jews, when they left, they were Jews no longer. Sure, many of them would have remained ethnically Jewish, but in terms of their faith, they were now followers of Jesus. When it came to Jesus, Judaism had put its blinkers on, remained blinded to his claim to be the Messiah, thus rebelling against the God who had sent him. So in coming to Christ, those 3,000 had to recognize that they were actually deviating from what their religion and their faith and their traditions had said, and they were embracing faith in Christ. When I walked into a church for the first time, I was an atheist who lived for myself. On the surface, I was a nice enough guy, but deep down I knew I was full of pride and anger, insecurity, and an inbuilt desire to seek my best at the expense of others in my life. The only allegiance I had was to myself and myself alone. But when I walked back into that church the following Sunday, I was a follower of Jesus Christ. The gospel I heard that first Sunday had resonated in my heart, plagued my thinking, and basically pestered me until at some point during that week, I cried out to Jesus to save me. And in the moment I did that, I had to come to terms with some stuff. In that moment, I had a new confession of faith. I was now a believer in Jesus. I could no longer reconcile being an atheist. You can't be an atheist and believe in Jesus Christ as God. And my self-allegiance was unsustainable. I could no longer be allied with myself and myself alone. My allegiance rested with Jesus. These changes happened instantly for me. This is the power of the gospel. When Peter declared that God had made Jesus both Lord and Christ, he meant that Jesus was now the center of God's authority. He was the one to whom people needed to be aligned. One cannot come to Christ without leaving old allegiances behind. This is the repentance part of repent and be baptized. When those 3,000 Jews were baptized, they were saying, I no longer align myself with Judaism. My new allegiance is to Christ. When I was baptized, I was saying, I am no longer aligned with myself. My new allegiance is to Christ. When our brother Esahibibi was baptized, he was saying, I am no longer aligning myself with Islam. I am now, my allegiance is now to Christ. When you came to Jesus, whatever it was that you previously followed, whatever it was that previously consumed your life, whether it was another God, another religion, an ideology, or just like me, it was yourself, it doesn't matter. When you got baptized, you said, I am no longer aligned with my old allegiances. They are dead. My new allegiance is to Christ. Baptism makes a powerful statement of repentance and newfound allegiance. It tells those witnessing the event that the old way of living was futile and broken, and that our hope now is solely based on Jesus. At baptism, the believer is visibly abandoning whatever God it was they previously followed. It might have been money, sex, power, self, Allah, Buddha, Satan, superstition. It doesn't matter. That has been abandoned, and they are pledging allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. The third way in which baptism dramatizes the radical newness of salvation is by declaring our new allegiance to Jesus. It is saying, I repent of my old broken gods that were futile and never satisfied. And I'm thrusting myself upon Christ and Christ alone. He is who my allegiance rests with now. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. That is what baptism is saying. So baptism is how we dramatize the radical newness of our salvation, that we have a new identity, a new heart, and a new allegiance. This truth then informs how we think about baptism practically here at Rosalie Church. I just want to go over a few things that this understanding of baptism practically means for how we should do and think about baptism as a church. Firstly, baptism is a valid way to discern whether or not someone is a follower of Christ. While we can never be fully sure because we can't see with God's eyes as to where someone stands with Jesus, baptism speaks a very loud message on behalf of that person. While people can be part of God's people without being baptized, the weight of the biblical meaning of baptism and its place in the Great Commission make it a valid way that the church can discern if someone is a believer or not. Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. And so someone who has stood before people in their life, confessed their faith in Jesus through baptism, we can be as certain as we can that this person is a follower of Jesus Christ. They have gone to the extent of saying, I have a new identity, I have a new heart, and my allegiance rests in Jesus and Jesus alone. And if they've said that, we can kind of be certain as we can, that that person is a follower of Jesus. So this is why we here at Rosalie say that if you want to be a member of our church, if you want to formally connect with us, and you want to be part of the decision making, if you want to vote on whether or not Ben should be our next pastor, we want those decisions made by people who have the Holy Spirit, who will be following the Holy Spirit, who are truly believers in Jesus Christ. And so that's why we require people to be members, or to be baptized in order to be members. It's not because we doubt whether or not someone is saved. It's just that this is how the Bible tells us to discern whether someone has confessed Jesus through baptism. It is a very powerful way of doing that. And so it is a valid way that we discern faith. If someone balks at the thought of baptism, we have to wonder whether they have fully come to understand what the salvation that they claim actually is all about. It also informs our thinking with regards to other forms of baptism. As I mentioned earlier, different Christian traditions have different visions of what baptism is, and particularly who should be baptized. It informs how we view infant baptism. Other church traditions have the belief that baptism is something that should be done for the children of believing parents as a way of marking their membership in the covenant family. But the weight of biblical teaching on baptism leads us to believe that baptism isn't dramatizing a parent's desire for their child, but the new identity, new heart, and new allegiance of someone who has repented and believed in Jesus Christ. The welcoming of children into a church family is a beautiful thing. The desire for that child to be surrounded by love is a beautiful thing. The desire for a church family to partner with a couple and say, we're going to help you to raise this child in the gospel. They are beautiful things. And you've seen us do that here when we dedicate infants. We think that is a wonderful, glorious, beautiful thing and a healthy part of a church family. We just don't think that's baptism. That's not what the Bible teaches baptism is. And so when it comes to baptizing people and who we baptize people who are able to consciously and willingly declare their faith in Jesus Christ. Because that's what baptism is all about. It dramatizes a new identity, a new heart, and a new allegiance. And so we baptize people who can make that confession for their own life. If you've been baptized as an infant, I don't want you to feel as though you're a second-class citizen here. I don't want you to feel that at all. But I would encourage you to seek into the scriptures what baptism is all about, to make a decision for yourself what baptism is. And if you find that baptism is, as I have proclaimed here this morning, about dramatizing new identity, new heart, new allegiance, and that's something that has never happened in your life through baptism, and I encourage you to think about it. I know that it might seem awkward because you think, well, I've already been baptized. But if you come to the belief that baptism is something that believers do, I'd encourage you to get baptized as a believer, to declare to people in your life that you are a follower of Christ. This has taken place in your life. It may seem a bit redundant because you've sort of been doing that for 20 or 30 or maybe even more years. But I'd encourage you to do it anyhow, because the idea of baptism is something that you're called to wrestle with. You can't just go, oh, I'm just going to be ambivalent about baptism. It's something you must wrestle with, something you must make a decision on. And as a disciple making disciple, it's something that you should be calling other Christians to do, or other disciples that you make to do. So whether it's grow up, have children, oh, what am I going to do with my children now? I think it's important that you have this discussion with yourself from through the scriptures and come to a clear understanding of what baptism is. And I have no problems answering questions or wrestling that through with you. So come and have a chat to me. Finally, and I want to finish with this, baptism should be one of the most beautiful and meaningful times for us as a church. It should be like the essential family time for us as a church. The same as when families rejoice when a new baby is born in their broader family. That is an exciting and emotional and beautiful thing, a uniting thing for them as a family. So too is a baptism. Beautiful family time for us as a church. So when we've done baptisms here, we've got a hole in the floor we fill with water, and we call you to come up the front. We call you to stand around here, find a spot so that we can be as close as possible to one another, so that we can experience the joy with this person who's been baptized, so we can celebrate the newness of their faith in Christ, so that we can rejoice that this person is now a brother or a sister in Jesus with us. That may have happened a little bit before that, but this is the point we recognize it. This is the point that together as a family we rejoice because of it. Baptism dramatizes the gospel to the world by telling the world, I've got a new identity. I've got a new heart, and I've got a new allegiance. And that is something we should celebrate together as a church. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the nature of your salvation that you gift us. I want to thank you that it is not just turning over a new leaf or a commitment to make an effort to do things better in our lives, that it is something completely new, something that brings us from death to life, from darkness to light, something that causes us to be born again. And Lord, I want to thank you that you have given us baptism as a way of showing that, as a way of declaring that boldly and beautifully. Lord, I want to thank you that baptism tells the world that we have a new identity in Jesus, that our life is now marked by his death and resurrection, that our old life has died and we walk in the newness of resurrected life. I want to thank you, Lord, that baptism tells the world that we have new hearts, that we haven't just simply made a new effort, that we haven't just scrubbed the outside of our bodies to make ourselves look washed and shiny, but that you have circumcised our hearts, regenerated our hearts, made our hearts new. And I want to thank you, Lord, that baptism tells the world that we have a new allegiance, that we have repented of all the things that we trusted in that just proved futile and unsatisfying and destructive in our lives, and that we have trusted in you, and that you are infinitely satisfying and gloriously beautiful, and that our allegiance to you is the most important thing in our lives. Help us as a church, Lord, to take your great commission seriously, to make disciples and to baptize them, so that the world might see that something is happening here in Rosalie, that your spirit is at work, that salvation is real, and that it is beautiful and it is free and available for all who would repent and believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.